I'm back, but I'm different. I don't know how different yet. I am learning myself of what God is doing and where how he wants me to proceed and how he wants me to be new. I told the men's group on Wednesday night, this is the first sermon I have done in writing in over 20 years. So, and I'm not really scripting it all either. So we'll see how the Lord leads this morning. And I'm doing what I can and taking things as I can, but I want to not just go back to my old patterns. I want him to lead me and use me in a new way, maybe than he hasn't before. I told the board on Thursday night, I said, after a couple months here, you might want to take me through the candidating process again to see if you guys still want me as your pastor, if I'm not the same pastor I was before. But we will see what God wants to do. I want to say thank you on behalf of my wife and family. I want to just say a huge thank you to this church for being the body of Christ to us. I know my wife has said that many times before that thought even came to my mind, but how our church has been the body of Christ to us. I heard her saying that to some other people and sharing, but just the support, the prayers, the understanding, patience, it's just been a huge blessing. I can't imagine walking through this trial without the body of Christ and without our church family just stepping in and relieving so much of the stress and pressures that I would want to take on myself and just saying, hey, set that aside, focus on what you need to focus on, and thank you for that, and for continued understanding as I'm still in process. I've come to give praise to God for the progress I've made, but as I continue to just ease back into things and see what God wants for us. I would be remiss to not say as well, thank you, Lord, for my family. My kids have walked through this. I don't even know all the ways it's impacted their lives. But I thank the Lord for my kids and how they have just been understanding. And I'm not able to do all the things I can do for them as a dad and want to do, let's go do this like we always do. Yet, and so I've had to focus on some healing, and they've been understanding. I thank you. And I can't express how thankful I am for my wife. She's walked with me through this trial. She's stayed up with me some long dark nights. She's kept her vows. And I thank the Lord for her. I don't like all the things she tells me. but I know she is caring for me. And I thank the Lord for that. I told the board on Thursday that our marriage has never been closer, and I thank the Lord for that. Well, beyond all of that, I thank God for the loving discipline of his children. He's faithful in that, isn't he? Hebrews 12 says, don't despise that. And I that's hard when you're in the midst of it to not despise it, isn't it? To not get angry, not get anxious, and yet I'm learning to not despise it, but to embrace it in some ways I never expected. He's been renewing me. One note, and I've just gotten dozens and dozens of cards from the church family, from St. Peter Church family. They're still coming in each day, you know. And your words in the cards, I know you carefully picked out, and the personal notes you put on those cards have been a big provision of God and encouraging me. Thank you. Those things, I now, being on the other end of things, You know, because we send, you know, we send out cards, or I go visit people and I'll share words, but being on the receiving end gives you another perspective of how those things, even the smallest things, can be used to encourage someone. So, thank you. One note I received was from somebody who has gone through many trials themselves and difficulties, and they said in that note, God's making you new. There's going to be some parts of you, how'd they say it? When he's finished, some parts of you will be new. And that was sent to me like 4 weeks ago. And now I'm learning more of what that person meant. Because there's some parts of me that aren't the same anymore and never will be, and that's a good thing. Well, this morning, I want to share with you some lessons that God and his faithfulness and grace has been teaching me. I'm still in process. I thought, even this last week, you know, I started off last Monday, you know, strong and said, okay, I got it. This is how things are going to go. Do this much this week. Next week I'm going to do. And then I went through five straight nights of hardly any sleep. I hadn't done that yet. I'm like, what's going on, Lord? My days are better. Why can't I sleep? And yet, I'm still in process. I'm still learning to trust and depend upon him. And some of the things I'm going to share with you this morning, as I sat and started working on these things last Monday, God said, you haven't learned these things yet fully. I'm still teaching you them. So what I'm sharing this morning is I haven't totally learned them, but I'm in process. So I want to encourage you to join me in this and how God can use this in your life. Basically, I want to just share three passages this morning that have been three passages of Scripture that have become very dear to me. There's been many other passages of Scripture. I've probably gone through Psalm 23 in my mind and heart 50 times. The Lord's Prayer, just expanding that prayer in my own heart many, many times. But these are three passages that have been part of the rock, the solid rock of Christ and his word during this trial. That have never failed me. First one is this, 2 Corinthians 12. If you'll turn there with me, 2 Corinthians 12. And it's this, the sufficiency of his grace. How do you know that? How do you really learn that without learning your own weakness and your own limit and your own, you know, your need? The sufficiency of his grace, learning to boast in my weakness and his strength. Now, the specific verses that the Lord just, Holy Spirit, Lord just ran over through my mind over and over again is verses 7 through 10, but just to set some of the context of this one, because it's an interesting context, and it really begins back in chapter 10. This letter to the Corinthians, it's the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. The last four chapters, 2 Corinthians 10 through 13, have a much different flavor than chapters 1 through 9. Paul gets very personal in these last four chapters. And what he's doing here is he's defending his apostleship in the midst of many false apostles out there who have infiltrated the church and are teaching a false gospel, are bringing in corruptions to the gospel, who are not living in a way pleasing to Christ. And Paul is defending his true apostleship. They're criticizing Paul because of the very things that he will boast in this section. And saying, how can he be a true apostle if he's going through this and this and this and this? We're the true apostles. Almost in a sense, I mean, if I could bring some correlation of this to our own modern day today, there's almost a sense of the prosperity gospel going on here, that the false apostles were preaching and criticizing Paul because of the lack of prosperity in the things of this world. So he's defending his apostleship, but he's doing that not for his own sake, to build up his own pride, to say, hey, look at me, but for the sake of Christ. That's his concern. That's what's at stake here, is the is Christ and the gospel, which then is for the sake of the souls of people and the truth. He's doing this for the peace and unity of Christ's church in the gospel. So let's understand that as we see what he says here. And in this section of his defense, he's boasting. He's boasting. And he's doing it to make a point. In fact, he says it's foolishness. Let me indulge a little foolishness now. But he boasts. But the boasting Paul makes in this section is a very different boasting than the false apostles, than his opponents. Paul boasts in what? In his own weaknesses. He boasts in his weaknesses, in the things of this world. Why? That Christ would be preeminent, as Colossians 1:18 says. And in learning this lesson, as God's been teaching me afresh, we see more clearly, and Paul certainly came to see more clearly, where our strength really resides, where our sufficiency really resides. What is it that really satisfies us? What is it that will really satisfy you, that will make you happy? And for the believer in Christ, the things that satisfy us and the things that are our sufficiency are things that are foolish to the world, foolish to the natural mind. Look back to chapter 10, verse 17. I just want to bring out, we're not going to read all of this context, but I just want to bring out a couple verses from the end of chapter 10, where he declares, "But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord." Boast in the Lord. "For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends." I think back to the passage Colin preached out a few weeks ago of the Pharisee and the repentant tax collector in the temple. It's not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends, which course is only by his grace through faith in his Son. Well, how does Paul go on to do this, to boast in the Lord, to not commend himself, but to seek the Lord's commendation? Let's jump ahead to chapter 11, verse 21. The middle of, just to, again, I'm trying to build up to chapter 12, and what Paul, how sets the stage for what Paul says in chapter 12. So let's start chapter 11, verse 21, middle of the verse. Paul says this: "But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors." Now look what Paul goes on again to boast in, to focus on. "In far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, 1 night and 1 day I was spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren." How can this be a true apostle? "I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And he can't escape this. This is who he is. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, what does he say in verse 30? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. And how was he delivered? I was let down in a basket through a wall, a window in the wall, and so escaped his hands. And now we come to chapter 12, where he says this: boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. In fact, he brings up something from 14 years earlier. I don't know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know. That's not what's important. God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. Now, he's speaking in third person here, but we know by the context, by verse 7, he is speaking of himself, of an experience that God gave him. Caught up to the third heaven. In the scripture, we have these descriptions of heaven and the heavens and the third heaven, speaking of the firmament, speaking of the universe. The second heaven would be like the universe, the planets, the galaxies, and then the third heaven. As we'll see, equated we are with paradise, where God dwells, the throne of God. Verse 4, was caught up into paradise. I believe the correct interpretation is third heaven, paradise, or it's referring to the same place. We see that confirmed by other scriptures. And heard inexpressible words, words he can't even express, which a man is not permitted to speak. Paul wasn't permitted to speak about what he experienced. Think about that. It's been 14 years. He had this incredible experience that God gave him. No book deal, no movie rights, no out there saying, hey, you know, come in here, what I experienced. I saw heaven, I was there. No, none of that. In fact, this is comparable to what we see with others in Scripture. Isaiah, when he was given a vision of the Lord. We don't see a great description there. We just see the glory of the Lord. He doesn't go into detail. Daniel was not permitted. At the end of Daniel chapter 12, he was not permitted to speak of what he had seen. Well, why? Okay, here's a question. Why then? Why was Paul given this glorious vision? Well, we can't answer fully the purposes of God, but one reason is certainly to encourage him. If you go back to 14 years before this point when he wrote 2 Corinthians, he's in the middle of going around, starting to go around to the churches, sharing the gospel, establishing churches in the midst of facing all these things he listed in chapter 11. Do you think this apostle needed some great encouragement to persevere through all that? Yes. And I believe the Lord was giving him this vision, not only to play a part in what he describes here and what the lessons God was teaching him, but to encourage him, to give him strength, to give him hope in his ministry. This is one thing I've been learning throughout my pastoral ministry, interacting with so many of you and others, that God gives us, he gives his children what we need when we need it. Again, it may not be the way we wanted. May not be the answer to the prayer we ask for or when we want it, but he gives his children what we need when we need it. So when people are describing me some things that I could sit there and nitpick and criticize, I've learned to say, you know what, praise God. If that encouraged you in Christ, if that confirmed his word and his promises, and he gave you that experience, praise God. Just look to Christ. and just give him the glory. And here we see Paul sharing of a great experience that certainly had to be a great encouragement to him in the midst of great persecution. Verse 5, one commentator says here, he describes a difference between the Paul who'd been permitted to get a glimpse of the delights and glories of heaven and the Paul who served in weakness on the earth. Maybe that plays into how he describes this experience. Verse 5, on behalf of such a man I will boast, who had that experience that God gave him. But on my own behalf I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. His life, his ministry, his message, that testifies to his true apostleship, not this experience he had. Then we come to the verses that the Spirit kept leading me to quote and meditate on, verses 7 through 10. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I, the Apostle Paul, implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am, look at this, well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He says a thorn in the flesh was given him. A thorn in the flesh. By the words that Paul uses here, many see this as some sort. We do not know what this is. God has not revealed that to us, specifically what this was Paul was afflicted with. But by the term a thorn in the flesh, many see it as some sort of physical pain, physical suffering, a physical ailment of some sort. Paul also describes it as an attack of Satan. And those times we are going through dark trials, long nights, can we not testify of the spiritual attack that we're undergoing? I thought back in some of my experiences to a pastor who was very influential in my life growing up, who died at the age of 51 from cancer. I think it was mouth cancer. I'm not sure what the name of it is. But he dealt with the pain, the agony of going through that whole experience. And he shared, he was close to my parents, and he shared with them of how during many of the nights he just felt the direct attack of Satan there in the living room as he was laying on the couch, and just promises of God that he would just quote, and just, you know, just the dealing with that attack to discourage him, cause him to despair, to deny the things that he knew were true. And so we see this with Paul, even in this thorn in the flesh, that he is going through this attack by Satan to torment him. But he sees it as much more than that. And as Christians, by the truth of God's word, we must see this as well. Think of Job. Just as with Job, an attack from Satan in his life, far beyond probably anything we've experienced, ultimately what? Came from the sovereign hand and purposes of God, working out his good purposes in Job's life and through Job's life. And God here, through this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan, is working out his good plan in and through the apostles' life, even as it blesses us today by the word of God here. Reminding us again of what we sang earlier in that song as Joseph testified, that what man intends for evil, we could all say what Satan intends for evil, God intends for good. For good. In fact, in Joseph's case, he went on to say, for the saving of many lives. And God is greater. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. So this thorn Paul experienced, as he didn't specifically identify what it was, it is something that as believers in Christ that we can identify with, that we can apply to various trials that we face as followers of Christ in this world. I appreciated the sermon from last Sunday by Kevin Pierpont and walking through James 1, the first few verses there, and just how that just set the stage even for what God had me to prepare this morning. Various trials. Consider it joy, right? Because what? Because God's doing something. God's accomplishing something. God's producing endurance, patience. He's working to complete the work he began in us through these trials. And we see in verses 8 and 9, God answered Paul's prayers. How? Three times I implored the Lord that it might leave me. But how did God answer the prayers? My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Whose power? Your power, Paul? No, look at the context. End of the verse, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. His power is perfected in weakness. Whose weakness? Paul's weakness. See that? Christ's power perfected or completed, accomplished in our weaknesses. So what does this lead us to? What did this lead Paul to? If his grace is sufficient for me, not the thorn being taken away, that's what's going to satisfy me. That's what's going to make everything all right. No, my grace is sufficient. So in other words, depend upon me. Be satisfied in me. Find your strength in me, not in getting out of this trial. And what's the result of that? As it was the result in Paul's life, that we might be. If his power is demonstrated, accomplished in our weakness, what are we then? We're a vessel. We're a usable vessel for his glory, for his kingdom. Verse 10, this is why he can say, therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties. How can he say that? Because it's for Christ's sake. It's his life, his feeble, fleeting life, being a vessel of the power of Christ. What more do we want than that? This word well content can also be translated take delight in. Wow, how do you come to take delight in your weaknesses? It's a journey, isn't it? As it's been in my life. To take pleasure in, to think well of, to not despise, to not resent. Kind of going back to Hebrews 12, don't despise the Lord's discipline. And that's been a journey in my heart. Learning to be satisfied in Christ, in his will. Learning to be satisfied however he wants to use me. However he wants to use my life and use our marriage and use our family, use our kids, use our church. To be satisfied in that, not the way we all want it to go, but how he wants it to go, what he wants to do in us. Even through our weaknesses, our struggles, our trials. God, get the glory. God empower us. The world will see Christ and not us. But see, here's the opposite side of that. I've had to learn to not find my satisfaction, as Paul did here, not to find a satisfaction in the thorn being removed. And I have been learning to not find my satisfaction in being pain-free. And that's, okay, now I've had a good day because I haven't experienced any pain. Not finding my satisfaction in getting a good night's sleep. I'm having a good day because I had a good night's sleep last night. See, that would be seeking to be strong in myself and the things of this world. Instead, finding my satisfaction in Christ. Well, this leads right to the next passage. So that phrase, "my grace is sufficient for you," has just been flooding through my mind in the midst of this trial. And I'm learning more. I'm still learning what that means and finding joy in it. The second passage is Philippians 4. Philippians 4. Finding joy, peace, and contentment in the Lord. In the Lord. That's the key, isn't it? Keep note, as you just think of what Paul described in 2 Corinthians 12, that Philippians is being written 5 to 6 years later. So think about how those lessons back and he described in 2 Corinthians 12 are being sinking into his heart and his life and his ministry. And he comes to Philippians 4, and he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Now, verses 6 to 8 are the verses, more than any other verses, that have been going through my mind and my heart over the last several weeks. Because one thing I'm battling with, obviously, in this trial is anxiety. As I'm laying awake thinking I'm not going to sleep again, and I get anxious. How am I going to make it? How am I going to do this? And so, as Carrie knows, battling with anxiety. So I've turned to this passage to instruct my heart. Be anxious for nothing. But what? In everything. By prayer. Okay, Lord, I'm going to go to prayer here. I'm going to just talk to you about this. Let your request be made known to God. But what? What's key there? With thanksgiving. And so that's another thing in my heart. Okay, thanksgiving. And you know what? As I have gone through things to be thankful for, I have found his word true. I found that thanksgiving leading me to the peace he promises in verse 7. He said, you can't have a thankful heart and have an anxious heart, I've been finding. But as I was quoting that, I then began to go back up to verse 4 in my mind, rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in what? Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice not in good and pleasant and easy circumstances. See, that couldn't be always, could it? You can't do that always because you don't always have those circumstances. Rejoice in the Lord. You can do that always, Christian. But see, all these commands in this section of Scripture can only be obeyed as we get our eyes off of, our focus off of what we have or don't have in the things of this world. Because that's what we do, right? When we get anxious, we're focusing on what we have or don't have in the things of this world. We need to then take it and put it on the Lord and his will, his goodness, his purposes. See, because the things of this world are uncertain. They're changing. But the Lord is unchanging. His purposes, his goodness is always certain. You see that in verse 5, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near." The Lord is at hand. He's not distant. He's not far off. He hasn't forgotten us. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And when we're truly entering into that, what will that lead to? That's how God leads us into verse 7, his peace. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, it's not of the world, it's of the Lord, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We'll guard you from those attacks of Satan. We'll guard you from despairing. We'll guard you from denying your faith in your Lord. We'll give you the peace that He is near, that He is good. He is working out His purposes. And then I had to keep connecting it to verse 8. What am I thinking on? See, this is a choice we have. What am I dwelling on? Verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. So that was key. It is key. It continues to be key. What am I choosing to think about? What am I choosing to dwell on as I lay here, as I deal with this, as I start to worry about the future? Am I dwelling on what's true, what's honorable, what's right, what's pure, what's lovely, what's of good repute, what's worthy of praise? And we get those things from Scripture. This is why we got to be in the Word of God every day, so that we're meditating on what's true. And then he says in verse 9, the things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me as an apostle of Jesus Christ, practice these things, apply these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So here he's speaking to them about then to experience this peace that passes all understanding, to be delivered from anxiety. Part of that is applying what we've been given in Scripture, apostolic teaching. And notice when we do that, when we're applying Scripture, we'll experience not just the peace that God gives us, we'll experience God Himself. Do you see that? And the God of peace, He will be with you by the Holy Spirit. I mean, as wonderful as Carrie's presence has been, far more wonderful is the presence of God. How comforting and stabilizing His presence has been. And then verses 10 to 14, he goes on. See, this all connects together, doesn't it? But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. He's speaking here to the Philippian church. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. How? Verse 13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. See his love for the Philippians, wanting to minister to them. This word content, you know, there have been many ups and downs in this journey. How can I be content in whatever I'm going through, whether it be the ups or the downs? The ups, to trust in my circumstances, the downs, to despair because they're not where I want them to be. How am I content? It's interesting, in the Greek language of Paul's day, this word meant self-sufficient, contented, satisfied, independent. But it had a much different application to the world than to Paul. You see, the world spoke of this contentment in the sense of indifference, becoming indifferent to your circumstances, suppressing your emotions, having this attitude kind of, you know, whatever, yeah, I'm good. Whatever I'm going through, it's fine. But it's a very self-focused, self-trusting contentment. That's not what Paul's talking about here. How do we know that? By the context. Rejoice in the Lord, right? God's peace guarding our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Verse 13, I can do all things through Him, through Christ who strengthens me. See, it's Christ who satisfied Paul. It's Christ who sustained him in any and every circumstance. And so a prayer that I've been learning to pray is, I don't need to be free of my head pain. I don't need to be free of my limitations. I don't need to get a full night's sleep every night. I need you, Christ. I need your joy. I need more trust in you. I need more peace in you and your will for me, whatever that may mean in the future. See, it's not the pain-free full night's sleep that's going to satisfy me, that's going to give me rest in my soul. It's Christ. It's Christ. Finally, Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, a couple verses here. This third lesson of not loving the things of this world which are passing away, but resting in Christ in His presence. Verses 5 and 6 are the verses that the Lord has used in my life in a fresh way. But chapter 13 starts off with some practical exhortations, some practical ways to live out the reality of the end of chapter 12. Remember, there's no chapter divisions in the original text. How did chapter 12 end? Look at verse 28. Therefore, since we receive who? Believers in Christ, right? Followers of Christ, we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. How do we practically demonstrate that we are part of an unshakable kingdom? Let the love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And then we come to verse 5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Make sure that your character, your way of life, is free from the love of money. Or another way this can be translated is without covetousness, is without greed, being content or satisfied with what you have, with what God has given you, what God has provided you. You see what this is when he brings up this issue of love of money, not covetousness, but content? What is it? It's a heart issue. It's not an issue of how much you have or don't have, how your health is going, how your finances are. It's an issue of your heart. Are we content? Are we satisfied with what God, in His will, has provided for us this day? Or what He's withheld from us this day for our good? This is going to lead right into next week's sermon, Lord willing, as we begin a stewardship series, and we're going to deal with this issue of covetousness and of contentment from another passage. What's the basis of this, of obeying the command of verse 5? In middle of verse 5, there's a connective word. What is it? For He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. That promise is far more precious to me this morning than it was a month and a half ago. I understand this. I know this more today. He has promised me as His child in Christ, He will never desert me. He will never forsake me. And I don't forget why that's true. It's because Christ was forsaken in my place on the cross. This quote comes out of many promises in the Old Testament to God's people out of difficult circumstances. In the midst of difficulties, He promised Jacob when he was fleeing for his life from his brother Esau, I am with you. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. That's Genesis 28:15. See that? Until I've done what I promised you. Until we're home. with him. Deuteronomy 31:6. Just before he died, Moses encouraged Israelites, "The Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you." And then when Moses died and Joshua began to lead God's people, Joshua 1:5, God said, "Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you." And then Isaiah 41:10, God is assuring his people in the midst of what appeared to them and their circumstances to be hopeless and uncertain in their future. He said, "Do not fear, for I am with you." Are we content with that? God's presence? God's faithfulness? He says, "Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And we're reminded of this today as God's people here in the New Testament. Verse 6, the quote in verse 6, comes directly from Psalm 118, verse 6. "So that we confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?'" What will this concussion do to me? What will this infection do to me? Not afraid. The Lord is my helper. He's in control. He hasn't left me. In fact, he's keeping his promises to me. I just want to close with a gracious warning from God's word to anyone who is not in Christ. To anyone who is not God's people by faith in Christ, that you cannot have assurance of these promises. Why? Because you're still in your sins. You're still trusting in something else. You're still adding to Christ, and that's not trusting in Christ. Without Christ, you're under eternal condemnation. You're in a place of spiritual darkness. I don't care if your circumstances are great and your life's going wonderful. You're in darkness. And that will be your place eternally, apart from Jesus Christ. You know, one of the long nights I was having, I think this is back when we were in Petoskey, we were taking a walk that next morning. And I shared with Carrie, I said, "You know, one thought hit me during the night. As long of nights as these seem, and the darkness seems so thick and so difficult and tormenting, what's it going to be like for eternity for those without Christ? It's eternal night, eternal darkness, which is what our sins deserve. And yet Christ has come, and Christ offers life, eternal life, to all who will come to him in repentance and faith. And for those who know Christ, who have Christ, we have a wonderful inheritance. It's not eternal darkness, it's eternal day. Eternal day. Isn't that wonderful? Let's sing about that. Number 56.